We're in the book of Matthew, and we are not only in the book of Matthew, we are in the book of Matthew and in the Sermon on the Mount. Why is it called the Sermon on the Mount? Because Jesus was on a mount when he was giving the sermon. So some things are not that complicated. So the Sermon on the Mount, Brian's been there, right, Brian? This is a place that you can go to in Galilee. It's on the Sea of Galilee, and this is in the book of Matthew where Jesus is basically introducing his kingdom in a very specific way as he teaches with what people would note as great authority. And as he's teaching, what he's teaching is first and foremost how to enter the kingdom. And then secondarily, how to walk and live in the kingdom. So then you may ask, what do you mean the kingdom? Well, we have this phrase in the book of Matthew, and it's a similar phrase also that we see in the in other gospels. It's the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And those terms are really what Jesus was bringing to the world as he has come down from heaven to earth. He is bringing his kingdom. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And he's telling us that we can enter into that kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom. It's a kingdom where he rules and reigns. And it's a kingdom that is first and foremost is a spiritual kingdom that we can enter in now. And not entering into his kingdom means that we will be destined to die on earth and never enter into his eternal kingdom, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. So as we look at this, these are really the nuts and bolts, if you will, about what it means to be a Christian and how to live and walk as a Christian. So we started and we looked at some of this last time, but we're actually picking it up kind of in the middle in chapter 6, if you want to take a look at chapter 6. So as Jesus is teaching, remember he is specifically teaching his disciples. He called the specific group of people who were seeking after him and serious about following him. And it was a smaller group. It wasn't the masses of people following him like we've seen in other parts, especially as we're going through the book of Mark on Sundays. So he draws his disciples to himself. And in chapter 5, he starts talking about the Beatitudes, or these attitudes that are attitudes that are characteristics of someone who is in the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes, or those first characteristics that we see in chapter 5, are not things we do to enter the kingdom. Those are things that are as a result of ourselves being in the kingdom. So basically the characteristics are the fruit of God working out his life from within us. And that's what happens when we become a believer. His kingdom comes to live inside of us. So in chapter 6, we're going to start off here. He's focusing mainly on what it looks like and how we are to live as residents of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Even though we live on the earth is not our home. We're passing through, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners, things like that. The Bible describes our time here in those sort of terms, but it's not our home. So he's describing really what it looks like to live out the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God while we're on earth. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 6. So he says, take heed, so pay attention. It's a good way to start tonight, right? That you do not do your charitable deeds. That word charitable can also be righteous deeds. So basically, that's just describing the things that we do as citizens of the kingdom of heaven as those who actually are on the earth currently. So he says, take heed, pay attention when you're doing charitable or righteous deeds. I like that definition better. Righteous deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. So what Jesus is saying, I love how red my Bible is in this section, R-E-D. Hopefully yours is R-E-D and R-E-A-D. But I love how R-E-D this section is. So what Jesus is saying, as we begin to live our life out for God, we have to be very careful that that's exactly what we're doing. We're living our life out before God and not before men. What he's saying is that as we're in this world, there are things we do as unto the Lord, and men will see them. And those works that we do that people see should bring glory to God and not to ourselves. And Jesus was saying this in the context of the fact that the religious people of the day, what were they doing? They were saying, look at me. So they would do things to be noticed by people. You know, sort of like if you put your check in the box in the back and you're standing back there and you're saying, hey guys, look, boop. It's like that. But the Pharisees were doing this in such a radical fashion that they wanted people to notice them. And whenever we want people to notice us instead of noticing God in us, then we're doing something that he says our whole treasure will just be people saying, oh, you're awesome. That's it. That's all you get. So if that's what you want, then do your stuff before people and let's say you're really awesome and that's it. But if you do things secretly or not to bring glory to yourself, your good deeds, your good works, then it says God will reward you and God himself will reward you openly or publicly or in front of people. So what does that mean exactly? Well, it just means that if we are bigger spiritually on the inside than on the outside. In other words, our spiritual life is very large inside of us. And outside of us is unnoticed as far as the specific spiritual disciplines that we want people to notice. Then God will put a special type of blessing on us. It'll be noticeable in a way, our spirituality. It won't be some fake thing, but people will be actually able to notice that that person's been walking with the Lord. You know, there's a certain thing that you notice when you see people that are humble and that are deep and that are loving and caring. And they're just, and it's like, man, God is really blessing them or God is really working powerfully through them. But you don't see them drawing attention to themselves. That's what Jesus is trying to say. So then he says in verse 5, and so these particular things that he's pointing out are specific righteous deeds or specific things that, or activities that believers do in the world when God has touched their life and then God is expressing or manifesting his life through that person. So that person, the first thing he says is they're helping other people. They're interested in helping other people, and they do that without drawing attention to themselves. The second thing is prayer. So then he says in verse 5, he says, when you pray, notice he doesn't say if you pray. He says, when you pray. It's assumed. That's not a thing like, well, I'm a believer now. Should I pray or shouldn't I pray? That's not a thing. That's like saying, if you're born into this world, should you talk? Should you say mommy or daddy? So it's just assumed that prayer is going to be a central part of a believer's life. So he says, when you pray, he says, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing on the synagogues or in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So, first of all, in regards to prayer, he's saying that we should have a very deep, private prayer life. We know from other scriptures that does not mean we shouldn't have a public prayer life. He's talking about something different, and he's talking about how the Pharisees, during this time, they would have designated prayer times, 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, and 3 o'clock. Kind of like you see Muslims do today, the call to prayer certain times a day. But what the Pharisees would do is they would make sure they're in a very populous, busy place at about the time the call to prayer was going to be. And then they would stop, they would put on their prayer shawls, and they would pray in a place where a lot of people would see them. And again, Jesus is saying that that is a hypocritical attitude. Hypocritical means that you're faking or you're acting. He's saying you're acting, your desire to do these spiritual things are so people see you. And they think a certain way about you. They think highly of you. And he's saying, don't be like that. He's saying, have a secret prayer life where you yourself go to be with God alone. Where there's no audience, where there's no possibility of somebody thinking how amazing you are because of your prayer life. So, and he's saying that that prayer life in secret, like our giving of alms or charitable works, It'll be noticed in public. And it'll be God himself that rewards us in public. And he's talking about also just how important it is for us not to have this craving or desire to be seen by men as holy or righteous. That in no way, shape, or form we would want the glory for ourselves, but we'd acknowledge that God is the one who's working in us and through us. But I like how he specifically says that our personal devotional life, our personal intercession life, that we is assumed that we all have, because if the throne room of grace is open to us, it is assumed that a believer would want to go to that throne of grace and would want to spend as much time as possible at the feet of Jesus. And so as we do that, God is saying, then when we go out, there's going to be this noticeable thing about our life that we've been with Jesus, that there will be a reward. But then he also gives us a negative thing not to do. Another negative thing. And he's saying, don't just have, he says, vain repetitions. And that's just praying a prayer that's a rote prayer, or something coming into my mind that would fit this is like praying the rosary if you're from a Catholic background, where you're just repeating words, but they're not your words, and they don't have meaning, and they're not you interceding and bringing about and taking advantage of your relationship with God. When we use vain repetitions, it kind of suggests that we don't have a personal relationship with God, or that we're not utilizing or taking advantage of our personal relationship with God. It'd sort of be like if you're married and then you talk to your spouse with a sheet of paper that you maybe got out of a seminar saying, this is what you should say to your wife every day. And you talk to your wife, and then your husband has a sheet and he reads that off. Well, that's what it's like when we pray like that. That's what it's like when we just think that if we repeat a certain phrase over and over again, it's like rubbing a crystal ball over and over again, hoping some magic thing would happen. So he says to avoid doing that, and that's really not what prayer is. And then he gives us what a lot of us are very familiar with, and could be how many of us may have prayed vain repetitions by praying this next prayer vainly, maybe not even being born again. Maybe if you played high school football and your football team recited this, which is pretty common, but I'm sure a lot of you would know it without even looking down. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, help me out, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right, let's go kill them now. Sorry, that was back in my old football days. So here's the thing. So we have that prayer, and this is a prayer that Jesus is actually giving us in the Bible. So are we supposed to just recite that all the time? Well, see, we know from the context that Jesus is saying don't use vain repetitions. That's why it's so important to read the Bible in its context. So what is this? It's a template. Jesus is giving a template. He just talked about not using vain repetitions, and he also talks about not praying too long. So if you ever been in a corporate prayer meeting, which you all should have been, you should be, and there's somebody, you say you have an hour-long prayer meeting, there's somebody who prays 55 minutes. That what he's saying is you don't need to do that. That's actually not how you pray, and you don't need to do that. And probably when somebody's doing that, and I've noticed this a lot, they're not praying, they're preaching, they're doing their sermon in the prayer thing. Or they're using it as an opportunity to talk about somebody else in the church in a way of gossip. None of you do that. But let's pray for Brother Tim. I know we don't want to talk too much about him, but he's done this and this and this. And it's just, I don't want to say anything, but I'm saying it. But we're praying so we can say it. So what he's saying is when we go into prayer, our prayers should be such that in this template that We're acknowledging the power of God to work on our behalf, and we're pleading with God, and we're taking advantage of our opportunity. And as we do that, we're trusting in Him. So if you're taking notes, the grid really, there's five things we notice here in this kind of template. And this is a good template for prayer. So the first is, in the template, the first is that God is acknowledged first. So the prayer starts off with an acknowledgement of God and the bigness of God. So that little part of prayer, when we come to prayer, that actually takes care of most of our problems because it puts things back in perspective. Our Father who art in heaven. So the two things. We can approach Him as our Father, but He's also in heaven, meaning He's over everything. And so just that little phrase, our Father who is in heaven, as we come to God in prayer, that does so much. It restructures our, any inappropriate views that we may have of ourself in the world, of our problem. It sort of reframes everything. And that word Father is an Aramaic word, which actually is Abba, which means daddy. So it's a very personal term that we would use, that, you know, daddy in heaven, like you're over everything and you're in control and you're sovereign and all things are by you and through you and for you. And so you're placing yourself underneath Him. The second thing that we see is this prayer goes from God the Father to then our needs, our basic needs. Lord, take care of our needs. What that does is it puts God back in control of our needs. It puts the understanding back to the fact that if it weren't for God, we wouldn't have anything. And it may be a little harder for us to connect with that in our culture, at least right, you know, where we live, that we don't have the needs in the way that, you know, some people may have, where they literally have to pray that God would provide bread for them that day. But the point is, when we're praying and we're saying, God, You're in control of my needs. You're in control of everything. You are my provider. And so you're actually petitioning God and praying to God, Lord, please take care of my food. Take care of my family. Take care of my shelter. Take care of my family. And then the third thing, which is kind of interesting, is forgiveness. So the third thing is now, speaking of, first of all, forgiveness is what our whole relationship with God is based on, right? It's all based on Him forgiving us. And because of that, you notice He transitions into us forgiving other people. So this is a primary, fundamental issue in a Christian's life, is to make sure our hearts are clear and clean from any bitterness or anything that we may be harboring. And it's based on our ability to forgive is based on His forgiveness of us. And so this forgiveness now, as we put God in His place, as we petition God for our needs and thank Him for our needs, and then we remind ourselves of our salvation and what He's forgiven us of, we always have to go back to that. And then as we remind ourselves of what He's forgiven us of, it becomes easier to forgive other people. And as that peace is in place in our walk with God, as our heart is free and clear from bitterness and harboring unforgiveness, then He talks about our own personal walk, where He says, do not lead us into temptation, but to deliver us from evil. So he's talking about what's important for a believer. He's talking about our walk. So he goes from God first, to praying for our needs, to praying for forgiveness, to then praying about our walks. And help us, God, to walk according to Your plan by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And then he ends with God. So he starts with God, and he ends with God, where he says, For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So when you work on and if you sort of use that template as a way that you pray and pray in secret that way, and what you'll find is you'll be praying exactly according to how Jesus has laid out for us. So then it's a good transition to go to what he says next in verse 14. So he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." So this has to mean that this forgiveness being spoken of is not a forgiveness unto salvation, but a forgiveness unto sanctification. In other words, when he's saying your heavenly Father won't forgive you if you don't forgive other people, what he's saying is, as believers, if we're living out our life in such a way where we're unforgiving people, then that is going to affect our relationship with God. And I don't believe this is talking about we'll lose our salvation. I believe it's talking about the fact that we won't be walking with God. And it's possible, and I think very probable, that many Christians are not experiencing the power of God in their life simply because they're not forgiving. And because they're not forgiving, the Bible tells us that we're grieving the Holy Spirit. And because we're not forgiving, then what's happening is we're walking in the flesh and not in the Spirit. So forgiveness is not a non-negotiable issue here. And maybe that's something that we need to think about in our life that might be stifling the work of God in our life. If we're harboring bitterness or unforgiveness, then what's happening is it's causing a problem relationally with God. And the whole point of us walking with God is that we would walk in accordance to his plan and his will, and therefore we'd experience intimacy and closeness. Like Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together unless they're in agreement?" So forgiveness is such a core issue in Christianity. One, that's how we come into a personal relationship with God. And then two, that's how we're able to walk powerfully in our walks with God when we don't harbor forgiveness. And the reason is who are we not to forgive considering how much we've been forgiven? So then in verse 16, he says, "Moreover, when you fast," notice it's assumed you're fasting. So we don't have time to get into a whole fasting thing, but it's assumed that as believers, that one of the things that would be in place in our life, like prayer, like helping the needy and things like that, that we would fast. Fasting is just the best way to look at it, and there's different types of fast, but it's just simply abstaining from food for a period of time in order to seek God. So in the context of what we're looking at in Jesus' day, that was something that was very familiar and should be very familiar in our day too. But as he's addressing fasting, he says, "When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly. And so the same principle, but what was going on in their day is they would actually make themselves look bad so that people would see them and go, look how terrible that person looks. They look like they must be fasting. Man, they're super, super holy. And they'd actually put white like paste or paint on their face, so they'd look gothic. They'd look like a gothic person. Just look at as bad as they could so people would think they're holy. And what Jesus is saying is, make yourself look better. Anoint yourself like with oil. That was like put some lotion on or something. So you don't look like that. So you don't get all this attention for your fasting. But, you know, let this fasting just be between you and the Lord. Don't go to a potluck, a church potluck, and stand up and say, sorry guys, I can't eat. I've been fasting for 10 days. So sorry. You guys have all the food. You guys enjoy it. I'm going to abstain. Everybody's like, woo, woo, woo. So don't do that. So in verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. And here's this powerful statement. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what he's saying is, and this is so important, and remember, he's talking about these two different kingdoms. And he's talking about the potential to use our resources in such a way where they will not be affected by loss in this world, like putting your money in the stock market. That's not necessarily wrong, but just get the point of what he's saying. So when you put your money in the stock market, you will have a tendency to do what? Check your stock. And if it's in the stock market, it's usually, depending on how much you have, you're watching it go up and down. And as you're watching it go up and down, your mood is going up and down. When your stock goes up, yeah! Then it goes down, oh man. But the principle, what he's saying is, in their day, if you had a lot of things that you've accumulated materialistically, You'd have to really be careful with it, because it would be very easy to be taken or destroyed. And, you know, he was saying that when you invest your things in eternal things, I love how he puts this, because he's almost, to me, he's saying it's one and the same thing. It's just a matter of what we're investing in. Say materialistically, if we invest our finances in eternal things, what he's saying is it's like putting it in heaven's bank account that we'll go and we'll retrieve one day. And he's saying that if our focus, and that's the point of this, if our focus is on the world instead of on eternity, then our heart will be there. Our heart will be planted in the earth and not on the things above. And so when he says where your treasure is, think about what you value, what's important to you. And that's where your heart's going to be. And if your treasure is earthly, then your heart's going to be in the earth. And if you've been born again, and you are in the kingdom of heaven, then you're going to have great friction in your life, because your life is now built and equipped for eternal things and not temporal things. And so if you're investing yourself solely and completely, and if the world is your priority, then you're going to miss out on, first of all, what God wants to do in your life here on earth. But second of all, he's saying that there's a treasury, a bank in heaven, and we can pay it forward, if you will. We can put our finances, our resources, our time, and our energy in a bank account. Well, we will be able to get the whole thing out and eternal compounding interest if we lay it up in heaven. And so when we think about that, that is so counterintuitive to the way we think in this world. But this is a promise from God himself. And so primarily he is talking about finances. But it goes along with everything. So where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And then in verse 22, and this kind of goes along with this, he says, the lamp of your body is the eye. Therefore, your eye is good. Your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? What he's talking about is the light of our eye, meaning what we look at, what's important to us, the drive of our life. You might want to say our worldview, how we actually look at the world. And he's saying if our eye is clear, is healthy, is right, meaning we're looking at this world through the lens of eternity, through the lens of the Bible, through the lens of truth, through the lens of the eternal kingdom, then like our eyes take in light, that light of God will come in and light up our whole selves. But if our eye is dark, meaning that we like looking at heaven and thinking about heaven, but we like looking at earth and thinking about earth, and we're divided, then we have double vision. That's what he's saying. We're split. We're looking at and want everything. We're coveting the things of the world, and we're wanting a little heaven thrown in on top of that. And what he's doing is speaking about what our priorities are, speaking about double-mindedness, double sight. He's using sight to say, are you looking at and coveting the things of the world, or are you looking at my will and completely satisfied and resting in my will? Are you looking at the things of heaven, or are you looking at the things of earth? And then he uses the phrase darkness and light. So when we're looking at the things of the world and entertaining those things and prioritizing those things, there's a darkness. But he uses that to actually compare. So he uses the eye and the single focus that brings in the light, and the multiple focuses that's looking at all this stuff and brings in the darkness. He uses that to compare our inner self by saying, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? So what he's saying is, now he's comparing that and he's saying, inside, if your heart is dark, if your motivations, if your desires are not put underneath the control of God and surrendered to the will of God, then your whole inside is dark. So imagine trying to live your life where your heart is filled with darkness and you're not able to see the things that God has for you and walk in the truth of the things of God. And so that kind of goes into the next thing that he says in verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters. So that goes with the double vision type of thing. You know, wanting and desiring the things of the world and wanting and desiring the things of heaven. So he says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, another word for money. So Jesus is making it really clear. He's really defining for us the fact that there are two kingdoms. There's the temporal, physical kingdom that we live in. Then there's a kingdom of heaven, a spiritual kingdom. And we have to make a decision, is what he's saying. So first we have to make a decision about our whole life. And that's in regards to being born again and God being our master. He compares our relationship with God here as God being our master. If he is our master, he tells us what to do. He dictates terms. We don't argue and we don't push back. We accept what God says, and we know that God's a loving, good God that withholds nothing from us. And if we know that, why would we not easily surrender and accept what God has for us? It's when we don't believe that, or we don't trust in the goodness of God, that we then think we have to get in there and do our own thing. We have to make it better or fix something. So that's really a lordship issue. It's like, who's in control of our life, and who will we allow to be in control of our life? And you can't have it both ways. It doesn't work like that. You can't serve two masters. And so he goes from that to verse 25, where it says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit, that's 18 inches, to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And now if God so clothes the grass on the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So this whole section then is about God saying that as a child of God, as a believer in Jesus Christ, that it's his responsibility to take care of us. And as believers, it's important for us to exercise our faith in knowing that. So it's actually a sin to worry. Worry means that we're not trusting God. When we think about this worry, what he's doing, he starts to explain through the things that a person would see in the world. They would see the flowers, the lilies, and they'd see how beautiful they are. And he would say, see those flowers? Look at how God makes them so beautiful. Look at their clothing. How much more will God take care of your clothing? And what he's also suggesting is the value of a human being to God is more valuable than a plant. That may sound shocking to some people in the world these days. But he actually, the value of a human being. So he's saying that I'll take care of you. And I'll take care of what's important. And what he's doing is he's letting us off the hook so we don't have to worry. He's giving us permission not to worry. He's basically saying, I got this. And he's saying, each day, I like how he says this, each day is sufficient in itself for the problems that it has. Don't take on tomorrow's problems. And it's true. So he lays it out that this life is a difficult life. It's every day is filled with troubles and trials. But what he's saying is just take this day, trust me for this day, and the things that I'm doing, seek ye first the kingdom of God. So instead of worrying, what he's saying is, prioritize your life in me, and I'll take care of all the rest. Isn't that amazing? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Prioritize me, and let me handle all of the rest. And think about God's, the Heavenly Father, right? The Heavenly Father, he's actually telling us, I'm taking care of all this stuff. Now, there may be a problem where we're not content with the stuff God's giving us. So then we say, well, God's not taking care of all my needs. But he promises to take care of all our needs. So there may be a problem where we have a problem with the way God is taking care of us because we don't think it's right or good. And that's where we have to go back and say, Lord, you know what's right and good for me. Father knows best. We don't know what's best for us. We think we do. And so we want things. And if they're not in the will of God, then we'll either get upset and think God's terrible and withholding things from us. And then we may go out and try to get them ourselves. But if God is withholding something from us, we don't want it. Trust me. We don't want what God has not given us. We only want what God has given us. Be content with what he's given you. Now, that doesn't mean you don't work. The Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat. So when you look at the birds, they're doing a lot of stuff, right? They don't just sit in their nest with their beaks open and hope God drops a worm in. Like, they're going out and doing stuff. So they're, you know, we work, but our whole life is centered on seeking ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's our whole life. And then everything else is God's thing. And so that gets us into chapter 7, where he says probably the most misconstrued scripture in the whole Bible. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under the feet and turn and tear you in pieces. So what is this judgment all about? What is this talking about? Does this mean that we should never make an evaluation about something that's right or wrong? Are we not able to say that's a sin? Is that judging? So the answer to that, first of all, is no. The Bible tells us that we are to make distinctions. We are to make judgments. We are to make evaluations. We have to, right? If we don't do that, then the Bible says that we're to note those who cause division among you. How could we do that if we can't say that person's causing division? The Bible also says to if anybody brings to you another gospel that's not of me, even if it's, you know, Paul's saying, even if it's me bringing you another gospel, let him be accursed. Well, how could we ever say, well, that's a false gospel? So please don't fall in the trap that we're not allowed to make decisions about what the Bible says is right and wrong, good and evil. We are not only allowed to do that, we are supposed to do that. But if you read this in context, you'll understand specifically what it's saying, because he talks about having a speck in your eye. So you have some kind of problem. And it's interesting that the eye is used because you're seeing everybody else with your own thing. Right? You have your own thing. So you're seeing everybody with a tainted view. And he's saying that when you're looking at other people and you're noticing their issues, he's saying you're focusing on those issues. You have a critical spirit. And you're looking at other people, and here's the big part of this. In a way where you're looking at them and saying, I'm not like that either. You're putting yourself in a position where you're separate from another sinner. Instead of understanding we are all sinners, saved by grace. Instead of doing that, you're thinking that you're in a different category than another person, and the category of a judge where it's your determining vote that is all authoritative, when Jesus has the only authoritative vote. And all judgment has been committed into his hands. So that word judge actually means to condemn. So you're putting yourself in a position where you're condemning a person, or you're putting yourself in a position where you yourself are saying, as implying you're different and not a sinner, and you're saying, well, they're a sinner. The interesting thing is the description is that the person making these judgments has a plank in their eye, and the other person has a speck. And that word speck means splinter. It means it comes from the same piece of wood. And what that means is, or suggests, is that we're usually critical of other people's sins that we are having a problem with on our own life. That because we have a problem with a certain sin, we're able to see that in other people's lives. And so the reality of the situation is, when it talks about don't judge, if we're in a body of Christ and there are believers there, that we do in some cases have an obligation to talk to people about things that are unscriptural and sinful in their life. But the only way that we can do that or should do that is, first, if we understand we're the same way. And second, if we understand my desire is to help this person walk in the goodness and the grace of God, not to put them in a category where I think I'm better than them. So that's what that's talking about. So in verse 7, it says, ask, and it will be given to you. That sounds pretty good, right? So can we ask whatever we want and it'll be given to us? That's what it says. Well, it doesn't just say that. It says, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So, ask, seek, knock. This is what God is inviting us to do. So what does that mean? This is prayer again. So this is about prayer again. And this is so great because this really makes prayer fun. Prayer, in a lot of cases and a lot of times, we look at it as something we have to do, maybe a burden, a chore, a trial, whatever it is. But when we understand prayer biblically, it's fun. What if you saw prayer as fun? If you understood it biblically, you would. And here's one way you can do that. God is saying he will answer your prayers. And he's saying if you seek, if you knock, if you ask, and he's using all these different ways to get us to understand that he wants us to come to him, to ask to him. But the one thing that's important to notice, to understand, is as he uses the analogy of a father giving good gifts to his son, speaking about bread or a fish instead of a scorpion. But here's how prayer is great. We pray, we seek, we knock, but we do it in accordance to God's will. When you pray God's will, which you want God's will, trust me. You want God's will. Pray God's will. What's God's will? He'll give you peace. He'll give you joy. He'll deliver you from evil. I mean, you can go down the list. You just pray these things and God will do them. But then you can also pray things specifically, right? So those are general things and we can pray things specifically. They're desires that we have in our heart. But God is going to give us the things that are good for us. And if they're not good for us, he's not going to give them to us because he loves us too much. So that's the key part of this where he says, if your son asks you for bread, you're not going to give him a rock. And if he asks you for fish, he's not going to give you a scorpion. The point is, God's going to give you what's good and what's best for you. But here's something really important to understand. Keep praying, keep seeking, keep knocking, and do it with the understanding that God is going to answer those prayers and give you the best thing. But there also is a timing element, right? So we can read prayers like this or statements like this and say, at church, I prayed this, and then tomorrow morning we wake up and say it didn't happen. But we have to understand that there's a time thing that God works according to. So when he puts things on our heart, we pray those things, and those things are filtered through the Word of God, and we want them to be filtered through the Word of God. And then as we pray and we ask God and seek God, and then we allow for time to elapse, but during that time, we're trusting God and our faith is growing and our faith is building and our trust is growing in the Lord. And then when he brings it to pass, it blows our mind of, I can't believe you did that. Well, what do you mean you couldn't believe it? I told you I would do that. I find myself saying that all the time. I can't believe you did that. But, well, that's the whole thing about faith, isn't it? I told you I was going to do that, and oh, I'm walking by faith. But then when it happens, we're all surprised and shocked. So seek, ask, knock, allow time to happen, and trust God, and walk in faith with God, and enjoy God during the process. And so in verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. And so now, as he's talking about walking with the Lord, and he's talking about the spiritual aspects of God working in our life in this world, now he goes back to this entering into the kingdom of God. And he makes it very plain that there are not a lot of ways to go to heaven. The world continues to attempt to make that road wider and wider. And this is actually a strategy of Satan. Did you know that? That a worldly mindset will say that all religions are equal and all roads go to heaven and all are the same. And when we do that, we're violating what the scripture says. We're getting wider and wider and wider. Salvation is not wide. We just read from the mouth of Jesus, salvation is narrow. And few find it. Why? Because all of salvation is found in Jesus Christ. And so if we're honest and we're inquiring, we have to just make the decision about, is Jesus the way, the truth, and the life, or is he not? You cannot have it both ways. He either is or he isn't. He either is the only way or he's not the only way. So that's where you want to start your investigation. And then when you understand why he's the only way, because that's offensive to people like Oprah and people that you hear about on TV, Larry King, who passed away not too long ago, but that's offensive that you would say Jesus is the only way. Why would they say that? Because they don't like that. And why don't they don't like that? Well, why is Jesus the only way? Well, what keeps us from God? It's our sin. If you boil it down like that, it's our sin. And who can take away our sin? Only Jesus. Why? Because he was God incarnate. Only God can take away sin. Because he was the only one who died on the cross for our sins as a sinless person. And because he was the only one who rose again from the dead, defeating death and defeating sin and the grave ultimately. But see, it doesn't make sense that there would be many ways to go to heaven, including Jesus, because Jesus said there's not. And he said he was the only way. And then in verse 15, it says, beware of the false prophets. Perfect timing, right? Beware of the false prophets. People who say there are many ways. Jesus isn't the only way. How can you be so exclusive and narrow-minded? Because Jesus was. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So that's another reason we know that we can judge in a biblical sense. So how would we know a false prophet if we didn't make evaluations about what a person is saying and doing? But here it's interesting, the description of false prophets, they seem like the best speakers and the best looking and the best style. And that's what he's saying. Outwardly, they're like sheep, right? They talk in a certain way. They appeal to a certain way. But inwardly, they're ravenous wolves looking to destroy you. And the reason is because of their false teaching, which will send a person to hell if someone believes in that. So no matter how they look on the outside, we have to be discerning enough to say, oh, that person's so nice. Oh, they're so charismatic. They're so funny. You know how many times I've heard that? Oh, Pastor John, have you heard of so-and-so? I sure have. Oh, they're so funny. I can't stop listening to them. They're like the spawn of Satan in their teaching. Like, stop. Okay, I don't care how like funny they are. Stop. They're speaking things that send people to hell. Verse 21. This is really heavy. So he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who, please say that word, does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so this is actually describing the fact that there will be people standing before Jesus, the judge of mankind, and he will judge us based on whether we have received him as our Lord and Savior or not. That will be what the judgment is about. And if we have rejected him, even if we've done religious things, even if we've attended church services every single time the door was open, even if, notice, did you see that? There are actually a description of wondrous signs and wonders. Now, were those real? I don't know. It is possible, though, we do know scripturally, it is possible for Satan to work signs and wonders. That's a way he deceives people. So that's not the defining characteristic of if it's God or not. And we have to be very careful. The Bible says to test every spirit. So be careful about that, because it's not the signs and wonders. These are people who are doing what they saw was miracles, and they might have actually. And they're standing before God and saying, look at all the miracles that we did. We did all these powerful works for you. And the answer was, I never knew you. And he said and described, so this is so important, the proof of our salvation is the works from our salvation. So if the Holy Spirit is in us and we are born again, there will be a change in our life. We won't be the same person. Things will change in our life. And so we really have to just settle this issue and make sure tonight that we are truly born again. Because we're reading the words of Jesus. And everyone hearing this will be held accountable. If one hears what we're talking about tonight and rejects this, they will stand before Jesus, and Jesus will actually remind them of this and remind them of the time where they said no and rejected. This is of eternal importance. And then we'll finish with verse 24 through 28. It says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and what? Does them. So please be careful. The doing is not to be saved. We're not saved by doing. That's the whole point Jesus is making. It's not by works, but works prove that we're saved. So there should be some working of God out of a person's life if they're truly born again. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall. Why? For it was founded on the rock. What's the rock? The rock is Jesus, but did you see what he said? The rock is doing God's word. If you want to have a stable life when the trials of this world come your way, have your life built on doing God's word. Doing God's word. If you're not doing God's word, look what he says next. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so we saw on Sunday in Mark 4 how good soil is simply accepting the word of God without any pushback, without any additives, just fully accepting the word of God and allowing, surrendering to the word of God and allowing that to bring forth fruit. So this is what it's saying. So when we're thinking, when we have an understanding of we want God's blessing and we want God to do all these neat things in our life, but yet we're building it on our own foundation. We're not doing God's will, we're doing our own thing. There's no way. As soon as trouble comes, as soon as trial comes, persecution, there's nothing that could stand when we're building our house on doing our own thing. So it all comes down to, are we surrendered to God's will? And that's what it all comes down to. Do we want God's will? And are we just saying, Lord, your will be done? Lord, do whatever you want. Lord, your will be done. And that's what it all comes down to. And so in verse 28, it says, and so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here tonight. I pray for good soil. I pray for soil to take in your seed of your word and produce some 30, some 60, some 100-fold fruit, Lord. And I pray if anyone is here struggling with the cares and concerns of the world or anything of not being able to surrender to your will, I pray that they would just take this opportunity right now and say, I'm done with my will, and I just surrender to your will now, Lord. Do whatever, whenever, however you want. I'm yours, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Happy Wednesday. And we'll see you on Sunday, Lord willing.